Please turn to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. We're in the book of Matthew, chapter 19, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 5. This morning's sermon is going to be somewhat different than my typical sermon in a couple ways. Perhaps it'll be a little bit more topical than is typically the case. Also, you'll notice that I've only chosen the first five verses, and if you read it there, if you skim through it, you'll notice that we're in a discussion between the Pharisees and Jesus, and really all we get is the question that the Pharisees raise about divorce, and then I've only decided to pick really the beginning of Jesus' answer. You could even look at it as kind of the premise to his conclusion, to finally him getting to the direct answer. Now, why have I decided to do that? Well, it's not because I want to wrench it out of its context and twist it. I'll try to mention the context. But rather, I think it's worth a whole sermon just to focus in on what Jesus talks about here in verses 4 and 5, which is the premise to his answer. Let me just give you a little bit of an illustration here as we begin. Think about this. Imagine you've got somebody who's never owned a pet, ever. Right? Naive, first-time pet owner buys a puppy. Immediately after he gets the puppy, he goes to the veterinarian's office to ask some questions. And the first question he asks, this naive pet owner, he asks, "Do I have to feed it?" Now, it's a silly kind of question. The veterinarian may, you know, be like, "Well, all right." He kind of chuckles and he says, "Well, don't you know that dogs have stomachs? So yes, you have to feed the dog, your dog." Now, the obvious premise or the foundation here of what he's saying is what? Dogs have stomachs. And then from that, he derives this conclusion, yeah, you need to feed your dog. Now, imagine that this naive pet owner goes on to respond to the veterinarian and says, "So should I feed my puppy, like, what, 24 times a day? Once every hour, is that good?" No. Now, that's pretty silly, but imagine if he said this: "You know what, veterinarian, I disagree. I think it's up to your interpretation, your opinion, whether or not dogs even have stomachs. I disagree. And by the way, veterinarian, stomachs are kind of icky. Why are we even talking about stomachs? I'm talking about food, dog food, and feeding my dog. Why are you talking about stomachs?" Now, hopefully at this point, the vet picks up the puppy and what? Runs. Yeah, we can only hope. All right. Now, what am I bringing up here? All right. Well, look, we're in a day and age where within the church, I'm not even going to really talk much about outside of the church this morning, but within the church, we're in a time where many Christians, unfortunately, are not only are they confused or ignorant about what the Bible and what Jesus say about how we should treat marriage, but many Christians are confused or just don't know about what Jesus teaches about what marriage even is, right? They're not just confused about how you treat your puppy, but about whether or not dogs have stomachs, if I could use that silly metaphor, all right? So as a pastor, I really think it would be irresponsible for me to simply skip through Matthew 19 and just barely touch on what Jesus says in verse 4 and 5. I think that it requires a bit more attention for us to focus in on this premise to the, you know, what is marriage before we even focus in on what is the emphasis of Matthew 19, which is what do you do with marriage regarding, of course, divorce in particular. So we're going to this morning give our attention over to Jesus' understanding of marriage, specifically what marriage is. and we'll reflect a little bit on what that means. And as the sermon title is, we'll reflect a little bit on this question: should Jesus' view of marriage be your view of marriage? All right. So that's where we're going today. Let's hear from the Word of God as it's read in Matthew 19, verses 1 through 5. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee. He entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, enable us, Lord, to understand what this passage is saying. Lord, to even allow for some of our experiences to take the back seat here and simply sit down at the feet of Jesus and seek to understand what he means here. Seek to understand what is Jesus' view of marriage, God, and then ask, of course, the question, should we adopt this view as well? And Lord, we pray for humility. We pray, Lord, that we would submit to the word of God, Lord, as it has been read and as it will be preached. And we pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, let's begin by first just looking at the question that the Pharisees raise. By the way, I wanted to pause and just say this. Next week, we're going to look at this same passage again, only we'll include the rest of the context. So if you're thinking, hey, I want to sort of focus on these other things, we'll get there next week. But this week, we're going to focus really just in on especially verses 4 and 5. But first, let's look at the Pharisees' question. The Pharisees' question is regarding divorce. Again, a question about what we do with marriage. Specifically, they ask, when is it appropriate, if you will, for a divorce to occur? When do I have the grounds to divorce my wife, is basically the question. And they phrase the question in this way: is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? What they're doing is they're putting forth for Jesus sort of the most open view about divorce that's available in the first century, right? A very open view. Basically, for any reason, a man can divorce his wife. So much so that some would even say during the first century that if the wife messes up dinner, overcooks it, undercooks it, that's justification, all right? Some Pharisees would take that position. Don't worry, Jesus doesn't take that position, and neither should you, all right? But they leave it open so that they can kind of say, Jesus, you can either take that view, or you can close it in any way that you want. But what does Jesus do with this question? Well, notice that he's not going to just directly answer the question right away. He does answer it. He doesn't evade the question. He answers it pretty clearly there in verse 6, which we've not read yet. But before he gets to the direct answer, what does he do? He basically says, look, guys, slow down. Before we talk about situations where, you know, maybe it's appropriate or not appropriate for a marital relationship to be dissolved, let's talk about what a marital relationship even is, right? Before we talk about what we can do with marriage, let's talk about what marriage is. I think this is so instructive for us today. We're in a situation where a lot of Christians, increasingly so, especially in the West, here in America and in Europe, even within the church, within people who say, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, the Apostles' Creed, these sorts of things, increasingly so, you're getting lots of different perspectives and lots of disagreements regarding what we do with marriage. Whether we're talking about cohabitation, right, living together before marriage, whether we're talking about homosexuality, a very hot button topic, right? Or we're talking about divorce and when it's biblical, appropriate, etc. There's lots of different discussions that are going on. And as Christians, a lot of times we approach these conversations one of two ways. We either just start the conversation with this. This is what must not happen. All right? This is what must not happen. Or we start the conversation, how? This is what must happen, or this is what must be. So one side just immediately starts the conversation, cohabitation, living together before marriage. This must not be, and that's where they start the conversation, right? Throw down the gauntlet. The other side really is doing a very similar thing. For instance, homosexuality. They'll say, this, to love, which the Bible wants us to love, you must be affirming about gay marriage, homosexuality, etc. So this must be. But what I love about what Jesus does is that before he gets to his answer, and he does get there and we need to get there, he decides, let's talk about the more basic issue from which we can derive the answer. Let's talk about what marriage is. So that is what Jesus does. Let's look at what he says. Let's look what he says. Now, very clearly, in verses 4 and 5, in this premise to his answer, Jesus is relying on, really, we could say, at least three specific Genesis texts. All right, texts. The first one is, we could say, Genesis 1:27. The second one we'll read is Genesis 5, verse 2. And then the third one he just directly quotes in verse 5, which is Genesis 2:24. Let me just read them, because I think it's really important for our minds to be there in Genesis, because that's where Jesus' mind is in the text. First, Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Genesis 5:2. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. So in verse 4, you see Jesus, I love how Jesus says this to the Pharisees. Have you not read, right? Like he's talking to Bible scholars. And, what, you haven't read Genesis? Like, really? You haven't read Genesis? Have you not read in the beginning, right? God made man male and female. So he's drawing on Genesis 1:27, Genesis 5:2 that says that very thing. Let's read Genesis 2:24, which Jesus quotes in verse 5 of our text. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. They shall become one flesh. So Jesus here goes back to these Genesis passages in order to what? Well, let's talk about that. How is Jesus using the Genesis texts here? How's he using it? Is he referring to it like we talk about, I don't know, a sci-fi movie, right? Guardians of the Galaxy, maybe. I don't know. Like we refer to, you know, mythology, right? Greek mythology. Is that how Jesus is treating the text? I really don't think so. By this and by many other places where Jesus will talk about the Old Testament, he just does not treat the text as a myth. Now, does he treat it like a history book? Bare history. Just accurately describing what occurred back then. No, I don't think he's treating it like that either. Now, yes, Jesus believes the Genesis text is historical. But he believes it's more than that. So it's not bare history or mere history. How does he use it? Well, theologians have a fun, fancy term for this, to describe this. It's called a creation ordinance, right? Many of you have probably heard of this. Maybe some of you haven't, but a creation ordinance. The first term, creation. So it's unique here in the Genesis text. Why? Because this is before the fall of man. This is before sin enters into the world. And that's important for Jesus. Why? Because this is before you have all of the confusion that occurs with the fall. So you don't have genetic aberrations in the same way that you do today. All right. We want to have compassion with people who have all sorts of genetic aberrations. You know, for instance, and this is very much related to the text and all sorts of issues today as well. But we think of the category of those who would be called intersex, or those who would say, you know, if you look at my chromosomes, I don't really fit with either male or female. We want to have compassion on those, which is, of course, a tiny, tiny, tiny group of people. But Jesus is going back to the creation before you have genetic aberrations. It's going back before you have people deciding, I don't want to do what God wants me to do. So you have all of the confusion that occurs, that comes after the fall of man, after sin enters the world. And Jesus, it's important, he's going back to creation to talk about what is marriage, because why? It's before all of that confusion, all right? It's a creation ordinance in the sense that not only does Jesus say that's what happened, but he says what? That's what should be. He uses it as an ordinance, as a law, as an instruction. It's not just telling us what, it's telling us what should or ought to be. Okay? So he uses it as a creation ordinance. You gotta understand that. It's an important overarching point. Now let me just list off 3 points here to summarize Jesus' view of marriage that he gives us here in Matthew 19, just to systematize it for us this morning. 3 points to summarize Jesus' view on marriage. Well, first, we've got to say this. For Jesus, when it comes to marriage, gender matters. That's the first point. Gender matters. Now, I'm simply looking at the text, and he says, have you not read? He who created them from the beginning made them what? Male and female. He makes this an important issue. And he's not just talking about that for fun before he gets to marriage. It's deeply connected. So he says, in marriage, gender matters, or sex matters. For Jesus, there's two categories here, male and female. And this bucks the trend of today with gender theory that would say that gender's on a spectrum. He would not agree with that. He just simply does not. And so he has two sexes, or two genders. I'll use the two interchangeably. That's the first point. The second point is this. Jesus says not only gender matters, but monogamy is the rule. All right? Monogamy is the rule. I know this may seem basic this morning, but it's important for us to get back to these basics because of the confusion that's within the church. Again, I'm going to keep my conversation within the church this morning primarily. Monogamy is the rule for Jesus when it comes to marriage. There is one man and one woman who leave their families and create a new family unit. The husband is to be faithful to his wife, and the wife faithful to her husband, and they are to give to one another that which they do not give to anyone else on all sorts of levels. Physically and emotionally and financially with their assets, they're in a unique kind of relationship where they give to one another that which they don't give to others. Okay? So there's a two-ness required in the marriage covenant. And we need to get this. The first point is necessary for the second point. All right? And stick with me. But the two-ness of the sexes for Jesus is foundational. It explains and justifies the two-ness requirement within the marriage covenant, right? Solomon was really wrong on this point when it came to how many. Do you remember this, right? Just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean that it's affirmed by the Bible. Solomon had how many wives, how many concubines, kids, you can look it up. But it's not the right number, right? It's way more than two, I think. Yeah, it's way more than two. But the creational, God-intended ideal is two. and it's based upon the two-ness of the sexes. There's two sexes, so there's two in the marital covenant. In the marital covenant. Now you might think, well, how do you get that? Well, again, verse 4, have you not read? God made them male and female. Therefore, marriage. If you go back to the Genesis 24 text and you look at what immediately comes before it, what is it? It's the creation of woman from the side of man, man responding and saying, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, woe man, as my Hebrew professor would always put it, isha to my ish, that's the, you know, ish is man and isha is woman in the Hebrew, all right, loves this, isha, you know. It's the two-ness of the sexes that immediately comes right before Genesis 2:24, which says, therefore, on account of this, on account of the two-ness of the sexes, therefore marriage. So the two-ness of the sexes is what explains and justifies the two-ness required in the marriage covenant. And third, and finally, to summarize Jesus' view on marriage, because of the text in Genesis 2:24 about leaving and cleaving and the oneness of flesh that results, I'm going to give you three P's for this one, all right? For Jesus, marriage is permanent, public, and pious. Permanent, public, and pious. I'm a pastor. I have to do things in threes, as I've said, but if you can make them all the same letter, that's even better, all right? Permanent, public, and pious. Now, what do I mean by this? When there's a leaving and cleaving and a oneness of flesh in the marital covenant, the implication is what? Permanence. Now, in verse 6, Jesus makes this explicit in chapter 19. He says, therefore, what God has joined together, what? Let no man separate. The intention of marriage is till death do us part. And it just simply makes sense, right? The two come together, they form one, it's gonna hurt when you tear them apart, right? A separation is not the intention. So permanence is the intention of the marital relationship. Public is the second one. It's the man leaving his mother and father. And by implication, the wife is leaving her family. And so there's already something that it's not just a personal, private thing. It's already has public implications because they leave these family units. The relationships change. We'll talk about that more later. And there's all sorts of other ways that we'll talk about here in a second that it's public. And then third, I've said pious, and that's just because I wanted to have another P. But really what I mean by that is not that you're somehow more holy if you get married. That's not what I mean. All right. What I simply mean is that when it comes to marriage, God designed it, and he's always involved, all right? He's always involved because it is his institution that he has designed. Okay, there you go. All right, clear? I hope it's clear. We have our three, sort of, it's a summary of what Jesus has stated. Gender matters, monogamy is the rule, and it's a permanent, public, pious kind of institution. Okay, there it is. Now, together, brothers and sisters, let's reflect a little bit on what this means for the church today when it comes to so many understandings that are the opposite of this. So I'm just going to throw out what I think are two misunderstandings of what marriage is that are popular, common misunderstandings, and increasingly so today. And we're going to see, well, what do these three things that we just looked at, what is Jesus' view, what does it have to say to these two different misunderstandings? Okay, so there we go. Let's look at the first one. The first one is this, that marriage is gender blind. This is a common understanding today. Marriage is gender blind. Now, obviously, according to Jesus, gender matters within the marriage covenant. Now, I'm going to get a little bit more particular. Stay with me. James V. Brownson is a theologian, and he has come out with a book in 2013. I've picked it up and I've read it, and it's becoming really kind of the standard text for Christians, again, I'm talking within the church here, for Christians who want to embrace the idea that gender doesn't matter in marriage, or marriage is gender blind. Okay, so he's trying to write this perspective. And I think it's fair to say this because James B. Brownson says this at the beginning of his book. He is in a situation, and I want to have a lot of sympathy for James B. Brownson on this, but he says, look, I used to hold the position that says gender matters in marriage, but my son came out as gay. And so he says, I decided I wanted to go back to my study, and I wanted to go over this again, and I wanted to try to reread scripture and see if maybe I'd missed something, maybe I was wrong. And lo and behold, he came out of his study and he produced a book that said the opposite of the position he used to hold. Now I'm not going to say that that's the only reason that he changed his mind, but it seems to me perhaps to be not just a coincidence. And Brownson, in his book, his main argument is this when he talks about Genesis, because that's what we're talking about today. He goes back to Genesis and he looks at Genesis 2:18 when it says man is alone and it's not good, right? It's not good that man is alone. God says this. And then God decides he's going to make a helper, azer in the Hebrew. I'm going to make a azer, a helper for man. And the main point, Brownson said, is not that a helper is made that is different than Adam, but rather a helper is made that is the same to Adam. It's the sameness of the relationship between Adam and Eve, not the difference that makes marriage what it is. Do you understand where he's going with this? He's saying, see, Eve was not an animal. Eve was a human. It's the sameness that creates the creational bond, not the difference. And so by that logic, he says, therefore, it's not just a woman that can solve the problem of man being alone. It can be someone of the same sex. Therefore, gender doesn't matter in marriage. But here's the problem, brothers and sisters. Genesis 2:18. It says, it's not good for man to be alone. Therefore, God says, he sets his mind, I'm going to do something, is what the text says. I'm going to create a helper, azer. But it has another word that, interestingly enough, James B. Brownson does not bring up. And the other word is translated in English as a suitable helper, a suitable or fit for helper. And that word is kenegdo in the Hebrew. And brothers and sisters, the word kenegdo is very clearly meant to be counterpart. That is the meaning of that word. Fit for, suitable for, that's fine. But more woodenly, we could say counterpart. Yes and amen, Brownson, the sameness that they're both humans is part of the picture. But he seems to just completely overlook the fact that it is the complementarity between the two sexes that also is in view here. And I would submit to you that perhaps he has made this oversight because he's reading the scripture through his experience rather than reading his experience through the lens of scripture. Jen Hatmaker is another very popular person, more popular than James B. Brownson, especially among women within the church. She's a Christian writer. She's very gifted. I don't want to at all say she's not. But I would submit to you that Jen Hatmaker's view on this point, embracing the idea that gender doesn't matter in marriage, is not scriptural. It's not based in the text. And so I would especially urge the women in the congregation to be especially critical and biblically discerning if you are reading Jen Hatmaker. But she's a good example of where some of the evangelical world is going on this matter. But I think it is clear as day that if you look at Matthew 19, Jesus' view of marriage excludes this idea that marriage is gender blind. For Jesus, it is actually more foundational than having two in a marriage covenant. This is what we said. right? The reason that there's two, not 500, Solomon, is why? There's two sexes. And from that, from gender mattering, we move to monogamy mattering. For Jesus, gender matters in marriage. Let us move to just one other common understanding today of marriage that I think doesn't flow with Jesus' view. The second one is this. Marriage is secular, private, and feelings-based. Again, I'm talking within the church, brothers and sisters. This is still popular within the church, right? Within the church at large. Many would say that marriage is a secular kind of institution. It doesn't have much to do with God. But Jesus' view is what? Genesis 2:24, Jesus ascribes to the mouth of God, not Adam, God. He says, God says, therefore, man shall leave his mother and father and cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. God defined it. God is very much a part of marriage. Wherever you have one man and one woman coming together in a monogamous relationship, in this permanent, intended to be permanent relationship, guess what? God's involved. When they take vows, it's not just before other witnesses and not just before each other. It is something that is before God, whether they recognize it or not, or not. So it's not secular and it's not private. Now, yes, there's private aspects to marriage, but marriage is a very public institution. This is something that I think a lot of young people today need to be reminded of. All right, need to be reminded of, is that marriage is not something that is just between you and your loved one that you want to get married to, but it's something that affects your relationships with everyone else, with your mom and your dad, right, with everybody around you, with your friends. Marriage changes things when you leave and you cleave and you become one flesh with another. It is interesting. I mean, we all know this, right? You have married friends, and don't you think of them differently when they're married as opposed to before when they weren't? Do you know what I'm talking about? Like, when I think of some of my friends who used to not be married and are now married, I can't help, typically speaking, I can't help but think of their spouse when I think of them. And I think it's appropriate. I really do. I mean, Sophia knows this. My 2-year-old knows this. When we bring up Mimi, she says, "What about Pop?" When we bring up, you know, Grammy, she says, "What about Gramps?" When I bring up uncles, she brings up the aunts. It's inevitable because she pairs them together. She just knows. And we do that too. And it's appropriate when people are married and they become one flesh for them to be so tied together in that way. Yes, it's public in that manner. It's public also because I know this is another thing we don't like to talk about because we think marriage is so feelings-based and it's all about love. And yes, love is a wonderful part of marriage and companionship is so foundational to marriage. Amen. But you know what else? Marriage is also the best vehicle for producing the next generation. That's not the only thing. I would say that's not even the most foundational part of marriage, but it's an important part of marriage. While not every married couple has kids, every child has a mom and a dad, and it's best for them to be with their parents. We live in a broken world. It's not always the case, but that's the rule, right? It's the best vehicle for that. It's the best vehicle for caring for kids, therefore, for caring for kids. And also, I would say, for women, not that they have to be, you know, defended, you know, in all this way, but certainly that has historically, and I think it's true, it's the best way to care for and respect women and children is marriage. Marriage is the best vehicle for preventing parentless children and fragmented families. These are all public parts of marriage that sometimes we forget, and they're very important. It's these things like, well, we don't have to talk about that, but let's talk about it. Let's bring it up. It is true. It is real. It's part of the reality of marriage. And then finally, we get to the feelings-based part. And this is, when you think that marriage is feelings-based, I really understand why so many people in my generation tend to be people who say, you know what, I'm going to try marriage out with cohabitation before I get married. Or I'm going to just do the cohabitation thing and never get married. Because you know what? If marriage is just a love contract, some people would say, we don't need a love contract, right? We don't need that silly ceremony. We're married in our own eyes, or we're married, we think, in the eyes of God. I get it. If marriage is just feelings-based, totally with you and understand. Problem is that that's not Jesus' view of marriage. That's not the fact of the matter according to God's revelation. Marriage is permanent, public, pious, monogamous, and gender matters, right? This is what Jesus says. Brothers and sisters, let's bring all back to this question. Why does this matter? Why is this a big deal? Why do Christians have to always be talking about this marriage issue, right? Why do we have to be talking about this? Why is it so significant? Remember in Ephesians 5, right? Paul's talking about the relationship between husbands and wives, and then he talks even more broadly about marriage in general. And he quotes from the exact same text that Jesus quotes, Genesis 2:24. And then he says what? He connects the mystery of marriage and says, hey, this is what I'm talking about. Not just marital relationship, but I'm talking about the mystery of the gospel is what he says, right? Now here's what he's saying when he says this. He's saying that the blueprint of the gospel, don't miss this, the blueprint of the gospel is embedded in this creational design of marriage. Let me say it again. The blueprint of the gospel is embedded in the creational design of marriage. This is the reason why Christians should be so interested in the topic of marriage. Because it's not just an issue of what people want to do or whatever. It's an issue of the gospel. Because in marriage, we see, as Paul brings up, the self-giving love of Christ in how the husband is called to treat the wife. We see the submitting and respecting and caring for that the church should have towards Christ. We see that in how the wife is called to care for the other. We see in the gender aspect of it, we see that there's a difference between who? Christ and the marriage. They're different, right? But they come together as one as we are united to Jesus Christ, right? We see the monogamous relationship, right? Jesus is faithful and cares for in a unique way the church, and the church is supposed to do the same with Christ. Right? There is this amazing blueprint of the gospel in marriage, and therefore our marriages are called to reflect, preach, if you will, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why even unbelieving marriages preach the gospel. So as the church, we need to care about marriage. This is why. This is why. It's not just because we want to talk about this is what must not be or this is what must be. It's because we love the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's in marriage. The blueprint of the gospel is embedded in marriage. That's why we care so deeply about it. We don't believe we can tinker with it or mess with it in any way that we want, because it's God ordained and it has the gospel in it. So let's end with this question. Should this view of marriage be your view of marriage? Well, let me change the question a little bit. Can you consistently call Jesus your Savior and your Lord and disagree with him on his view of marriage? Can you do that? Well, just think it through with me. All right? I'm not saying that everybody who takes this different view is necessarily not a Christian, not saved. I'm not saying that. But consistently, can you really do that? Think about it. Will you trust Jesus with your eternal salvation, but you really can't trust him on his definition of marriage? I mean, how does that make sense? Really, you can call Jesus Lord and bow down your knees to him, but you say, I'm going to have to disagree with you on this marital issue. How can we say that? How can we not trust, not obey Jesus on every single matter I would submit to you that if we don't, we would be, I think, inconsistent in calling Jesus Savior, in calling Jesus Lord. So brothers and sisters, this is why we care about marriage. This is why we must, as a church, and I would say, I pray that a church here in America, that we would be brought back to the basics, right? Dogs have stomachs, right? This is the picture of marriage that Jesus gives us. Let's return to it. And let's therefore, once we have a firm grasp on what marriage is, we'll have a much better idea on how to treat it and what to do with it. Brothers and sisters, let's pray to that end. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we know that these matters are often, unfortunately, over politicized, and they're often made more contentious than they should be. But they're nonetheless very serious matters, as we see Jesus speaking to them here in Matthew 19. God, I pray that with sober hearts, Lord, with faithful hearts, that we would come to this text and embrace this view of marriage, celebrate it, see its goodness and richness. And Lord, I pray for the church here in America and in Europe, here in the West, Lord, that is increasingly trying to turn its back on what Jesus has said. Lord, I pray that you would bring about a repentance, Lord, within your church. And I pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.